With a typical Grace to You broadcast, you simply tune in. John MacArthur does the rest. But today, as a part of our 40th anniversary celebration, folks just like you play a vital role in making the broadcast work. Stay here for today's Grace to You. From time to time, a Grace to You, we break from our regular teaching format so John MacArthur can field compelling Bible questions from his home church in Southern California. Well, today, as we continue this week of programs celebrating John's 40th year of ministry, the questions will come from listeners like you. They'll cover a wide range of subjects, including how divine election meshes with human responsibility, how to minister to a son or daughter who's not a believer, and this is the second half of a program we started yesterday. Joining John is his colleague and close friend, Phil Johnson. And now, here's Phil with the first question for John MacArthur.
All right, here's a question that we get frequently from listeners, and I'll paraphrase this one for you. It came in from a listener named Lisa and several other listeners who want to know, regarding election, does that mean that God chooses people not to be saved?
Well, technically, no. God doesn't choose people not to be saved. Everybody's born with that potential already. You know, at this particular point, we get trapped in our human thinking and our human reasoning and driving everything to what we think is this logical conclusion. The bottom line is this. The Bible does not teach that God chooses people to be damned. It only teaches that he chooses people to be saved. That's explicit in Scripture. He fits vessels unto honor and glory, but vessels are fitted to destruction. He distances himself, that's Romans 9, he distances himself from damnation. And this is what is very important, because if you err in this point, then you come up with the hyper-Calvinistic double predestination where God says, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. God does not take personal responsibility for the damnation of the lost. He takes responsibility for their judgment, but their guilt and their culpability and their sin is a responsibility they bear themselves. I know that's a mysterious thing to consider, and human reason isn't going to be able to resolve that. But being faithful to Scripture, God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Scripture says. But at the same time, no one can be saved unless God purposely chooses them. So the way to understand it is the whole human race is headed to hell. God, in his mercy and grace, uninfluenced by anyone, chooses some from those that are headed to hell by their own sinfulness for salvation.
You know, there's even a technical theological term for that, preterition, and it means God passes over. In the language of most of the creeds, he chooses those, his elect, for salvation, and the rest he passes over.
Right, and I think that's a good way to view it. He chooses not to choose them.
Another question we receive on the same subject: how does divine election then mesh with human responsibility? You've sort of referred to that to say we bear the responsibility for the bad things we do. How does that work then if God is sovereign?
Look, this is the greatest mystery to people. You know, I've been doing this for a long time, 40 years of teaching the Bible. This is the question of all questions that you get asked in every single question and answer session you do, no matter where you are on the planet. How can we be held responsible for our sin and our judgment when God chooses who is going to be saved? And the answer is, I don't know. All I know is what the Bible says. Man is responsible for his own sin. He is held responsible for his own unbelief. He is therefore culpable. He is condemned because he will not believe. That's what Jesus said. You're condemned because you believe not. Jesus even said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, how that resolves rationally is a great challenge. because I've never been able to resolve that in my mind. All I know is God holds all sinners responsible, and they are judged as culpable and guilty and condemned because they refuse to believe the gospel. On the other hand, people who are saved because of the sovereign power of God. Now, perhaps the best way to help people with the question is to simply say, this is a mystery that's consistent with trying to mesh human thinking with the divine mind. And I like to illustrate it by saying this. If I ask you who wrote the book of Romans, what are you going to say? Well, you're going to say, Paul wrote the book of Romans. Then you're going to stop and say, well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans. Well, so who's responsible for the book of Romans? Is it Paul who's responsible for it? Well, yes, every word came out of his mind, his vocabulary. But yet, it's inspired by God. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You have the same dilemma. You have a fully responsible and accountable Paul, who's not a mechanic, but who's writing out of his own heart, his own mind, and yet you have every word coming from the Holy Spirit. How can it be all Paul and all the Holy Spirit? It's a mystery again. Or I ask the question, who lives your Christian life? And that's a simple question. And when I ask people that question, they just stop in their tracks like, what? Who lives your Christian life? Well, I do. And then you say, well, wait a minute. I can't take credit for my Christian life. Christ does. Well, how can it be your responsibility and your obedience and your faithfulness that God demands, and yet in your flesh dwells no good thing, and for me to live is Christ, and I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You have the same exact mystery. On the other hand, you could say, I believe in eternal security. I believe that if I'm once saved, I'm going to be kept saved until I get to glory. And yet the Bible talks about the perseverance of the saints. You will be saved if you endure. You will be saved if you continue. So you have this same kind of very difficult apparent paradox in all major doctrines that relate us to the divine. And that's the way it is in this matter of election. We have full human responsibility regarding our sin and our call to believe the gospel, and yet at the same time, salvation is a sovereign work of God. I can't resolve that. I can be content to accept what Scripture says and leave the resolution to God.
This comes from a listener named Gary, who asks, what is the book of life referred to in Scripture? And when the biblical authors write about blotting names out of the book, is that a reference to people losing their salvation?
First of all, the book of life is simply the record, the heavenly record. It's not an actual book with pages. The heavenly record of the elect. It's the names of the people who are chosen by God, who come to faith and salvation. The Bible never says that someone's name will be blotted out of that book. The Bible says the opposite, and this is where people get confused. In the book of Revelation, the Lord says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. It is a very strong negative. And the point is this. In the ancient world, you lived in a city, state, and you were a citizen of that city or city-state. And if you did your duty as a citizen, you could remain a citizen. But it was very common when someone dishonored their city or someone violated the law or the social mores of their city, their name would be blotted out of the city record. And our Lord is saying, you may get blotted out of earthly books. You may be eliminated from earthly records and privileges. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. It is the opposite. Some people say, well, doesn't that mean you can lose your salvation? It means you can't lose your salvation because it's presented as a negative. I'll never do it.
All right, here's a question from a listener named Lori.
Hi, John. This is Lori from Paulding, Ohio. My question for you is, how does someone come to terms with perhaps their child not being one of God's elect? I totally believe in God's sovereign election, and yet the idea of the child he blessed us with not being part of that plan can overwhelm me. I would appreciate some type of answer on that. Thank you very much. Bye.
Well, thank you, Lori. You never, ever, ever want to come to that conclusion, since you have no idea who is elect. You just have no right to that. It would mitigate against your prayers. It would mitigate against your passionate calls, gospel calls to the child. You don't ever want to entertain that thought. In fact, I have a very good friend who said to me one day at dinner, I have a son who's not elect. I was shocked. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? Well, that son is now a partner with that man in ministry. Turns out that God saved him. You don't want to come to that conclusion. You don't know the secret decree of God. You don't want to assume that for your child. What you want to do is follow the biblical mandate, first of all, to pray faithfully for the salvation of your child, to evangelize passionately and consistently, and live with the constant hope that the effectual prayer of a righteous man can avail much. I just think that's something that is outside our knowledge, and you don't want to draw that conclusion. And I think even in the case of, you know, you've prayed for this person, they're now 22, 23, look, life can go on a lot longer than that. You don't want to assume anything like that to be true. I think you want to be concerned. You want to be prayerful. You want to use every gospel opportunity you can. The truth is, you don't know that. You don't know when God may do the actual saving and prove that this child is among the elect. So you don't want to give up on that at all.
Here's a question from Grace, who notes that with the onset of even gender or non-specific Bibles and all of that, it's becoming more and more common to hear people who are religious, not necessarily Christians, but often people who profess to be Christians, referring to God in feminine pronouns, God as she. What are the implications of that?
Well, first of all, that's not what the Bible says. God refers to himself in male terms. And that's consistent with headship. That's consistent with authority. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. Male authority is in the fabric of the universe because God himself is the ultimate authority, and maleness reflects that authority. God makes man, he makes Adam, in his own image, and then he gives him a helper. And Adam, in a sense, is the image of God in terms of authority in that family relationship. So it is never an honest approach to Scripture to turn God into a female figure. It is always a feminist attempt to overturn male headship. In other words, you just couldn't do it legitimately in Scripture. God is always in a male figure when he presents himself on the pages of Scripture. Now, there are occasions when God presents himself like a woman. For example, in the parable that Jesus told about the woman who lost the coin, the woman is a picture of Christ to whom someone is lost of value, and he sweeps the house, she does, and finds the coin. And then it says, heaven rejoices when a sinner is found. And so there might be figures. Sometimes God is seen as an eagle or a bird hovering like a mother bird over her chicks. So there are images of God that draw on feminine side. But God is clearly the one in ultimate and final authority and is always presented in all parts of the Trinity in a male form. And any effort otherwise is simply a twisting of Scripture based on an agenda, which is usually, well, always a feminist agenda to overturn male leadership.
Here's a question from Richard.
Hi, my name is Richard, and I live in Massachusetts. And the reason I was calling was I wanted to get an idea of regarding divorce and remarriage, whether it is acceptable for a believer to marry another believer who was divorced while she was an unbeliever. And so anyway, that's pretty much the question. Thanks very much.
Well, just to give you a simple answer, Richard, yes, for a believer to marry another believer who was divorced as a non-believer, I don't see any prohibition in Scripture. What a person does as a non-believer is going to be consistent with the way non-believers act and non-believers live. And if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You can't expect someone to have met all the criteria for a Christian marriage before they were a Christian. So the Bible says that divorce is acceptable under certain circumstances. If an unbeliever departs, let him depart. That's a believer being divorced. Or if adultery takes place, sort of the unrepentant adultery, then you're free to remarry. So in the case for a believer, let's say, in the case of a believer, if you have an adulterous partner who violates and breaches the covenant, or if you have an unbelieving partner who leaves, in those cases, you would be free to remarry. It is also very possible that a sinning partner who will not repent of that sin and is being treated as a non-believer frees up a believer to be remarried. Once you become a believer, then I think the only basis for divorce would be adultery. And even then, if the person repented and wanted to keep the marriage together, I think you'd be best served and God would be honored if you forgave that sin and embraced that person, because I think that's the heart of God, who embraces us even in our sin and continues to be faithful husband to us.
Here's a related question then. Is there ever any scenario or case you can envision where a new believer comes to you? Suppose she's a woman who has been divorced maybe a couple of years. Her previous husband is not remarried. He's not a believer. Would you counsel her to seek reconciliation?
No, I wouldn't counsel her to seek reconciliation, because that would be to marry a non-believer. And I think Scripture is clear about that. 1 Corinthians 7, we are to marry only in the Lord.
All right, let me just change subjects here. And here's a question from William. He doesn't give us many details, but he says, I've walked away from the Lord. How do I get back?
Well, the first thing to ask is, what do you mean you walked away from the Lord? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they never were of us. Pretty clear. If you walked away from the Lord, do you mean that you think you once believed and now you don't? Or did you say you believed and you were in the church and you decided to go off and live an ungodly, unholy, unrighteous life? I think you don't need to think about coming back. I think you need to think about coming for real. I would say to someone, if you think you've walked away from the Lord, you were never there. You need salvation. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess your sin, and you need to call on the Lord to save you by His grace through the sacrifice of Christ. You need to believe the gospel, confess your sin, and repent.
You know, we hear this a lot, even in the baptismal testimonies at Grace. People will sometimes say, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 12 years old, but lived a profligate life for 15 years, and now I'm coming back. And when I hear that, I often think, I think this person may not even realize it, but it seems pretty clear to me that he wasn't saved when he asked Jesus into his heart as a 12-year-old.
Yeah, it's back to that whole thing. You know, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And the test becomes not what you say, but what you do, right?
Yeah.
So, I just would say to someone, you don't need to get back to the Lord. You need to come to the Lord. You've experienced what an artificial conversion is. Now you need a real one. That's a matter of repentance. You need to ask the Spirit of God, ask God graciously to convict you of your sin, to convince you of the truth of the gospel, and then you need to cry out for forgiveness and mercy and salvation.
That pretty much goes for anyone who considers himself a carnal Christian, who thinks he's saved but lives a horrible life.
Yeah, remember the old deal, I want to rededicate my life, I want to rededicate my life. Well, that is not a biblical concept. I don't even know where that came from. But stop thinking about sort of re-upping, There's a real salvation and a false salvation, and there are a lot more folks caught up in a false salvation than have come to a real one, and that's what needs to happen. Get the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and read it.
Yeah, amen. One last question comes to us from a listener, Dorian. He asks, how do I engage in a respectful way? How do I engage in the truth war? I think what Dorian is getting at is there's an all-out assault from right within the church to discredit the authority and the clarity of objective biblical truth. How does a person listening right now, maybe a lay Christian, expose that trend for what it is and fight that fight?
Well, I think you use every means possible. And I tell people when you're in a church, go to the pastor one-on-one. Don't start a rumor mill. Don't start a, you know, some kind of a destructive mutiny underneath him. I think you go to the pastor. You go to the elders, the leaders of your church, and say, here are my concerns. I would write it out in a letter, spell it out, give a biblical presentation of the issue. I would write it in an Irenic, peace-seeking way. And then I would say, I want to come and meet with you and share my heart. And then I would go. I would take somebody with me, and I would just lay it out with leadership. I think that's the right thing to do. The Bible only knows one way to confront a problem, face-to-face. There are no other ways. If somebody's overtaken in a fault, you go to him. That's what you do. And certainly error is a fault. If a person is heretical, you go to him and you go back, right? And you admonish him and you admonish him. And if he still doesn't respond, you know, you follow up by putting him out of the church. So there's only one way to approach any of these issues, and that is you confront biblically. That's the only way. But I think you're much better off if you go to the leadership, if you write a letter that lays out your concerns. It may be that having done that, you're going to go, you're going to be rebuffed, you're going to be considered some kind of a threat, and you may end up in another church. But I think you have the obligation to defend the truth, to uphold the truth. Now, I'm not talking about nitpicking about, I don't like that kind of music, or I don't like, I mean, that may be true. You may hate all of that, but you got to pick your battle, and it needs to be a truth battle. And when you're dealing with sound doctrine and truth, you've got the Bible on your side. When you're dealing with style of music, you're not going to find a lot of verses that are going to tell you what style to have in the music. So you got to make sure you're dealing with issues of doctrine and biblical interpretation and a true direct representation of Christ and his church. But I think you go to leadership. They are the ones who are accountable and should be held responsible.
Thanks, John. That's all we have time for today, but to our listeners, I want to say thank you for listening in with us. We're going to be giving you more opportunities to ask more questions down the road, and we're going to air those questions on Grace to You Radio, maybe post them on our website. That's gty.org, gty.org. On behalf of John MacArthur and the staff here, thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting the verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word through Grace to You.
John MacArthur and Phil Johnson in a special Q&A session here on Grace to You. An opportunity for listeners just like you to ask John some challenging questions about the Bible, no doubt some that you've had yourself. Phil, now that John has left the studio, let me ask a question of you. You've served alongside John at Grace to You for more than half of the 40 years that we're celebrating. When you think of the lessons that John has taught that have meant the most to you personally, which stands out?
That's really a hard question, Carl, because I've listened to John teach for nearly 30 years, and practically every time he teaches, I learn something. But I'd have to say the central thing would probably be the preeminence of Scripture. Not that I wasn't aware of that before I heard John MacArthur, but just the way he puts that into practice in his teaching and in his life has left an indelible impression on me, and I love him for that, as do all of our listeners, I'm sure. And that's why I'm so excited about this new book that we've put together. It's a collection of some of John MacArthur's best and best-known sermons. The book is titled Truth Endures, and we're offering it for free. If you've never contacted us before, contact us, ask for the book. You'll get a copy of it free. It's a hardcover book. If you're on our mailing list already, you will receive or have received an offer for your free copy of this book, and I'm really excited about it. It's in honor of John's 40th anniversary, obviously. We've collected these sermons that people ask for or talk about the most. It was really difficult to boil it down to just 12 of them, but we did that. Some of the chapters include How to Play Church, which was John's first sermon ever at Grace Church. And there's the sermon he did after September 11th, a sermon called Making the Hard Decisions Easy, which is one of our best-selling tapes of all times. And also, what I'm really excited about in this book is sort of an introductory biographical sketch that was written by Ian Murray. It's an overview of John MacArthur's life. We managed to pull this off without involving John himself, and I know you'll appreciate it. And so if you've never contacted us before, call us, visit our website, send us an email, give us your name and address, and we will send you your free copy of this book, Truth Endures.
This book also features a brief introduction to each sermon that sets the context to sort of puts you in the pew and helps you understand what was informing John's thinking and his study of Scripture when he preached the message. So contact us today and ask for Truth Endures. It's free if you've never contacted us before. To receive your free copy today, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And to email us, the address here is letters@gty.org. Remember, you can also send your request by regular mail to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Truth Endures is free if it's your first time to contact us, and if you're a part of the Grace to You family, we've already offered you a free copy of Truth Endures by mail. Additional copies are available for $15. Shipping is free. Call to place your order, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order at the website gty.org. Also keep in mind that you can own the complete interview that you heard a part of today called Hot Button Questions About the Bible and the Christian Life. This helpful Q&A session is available free as a download in MP3 from the website gty.org. Today's program is also available on CD, great for giving to someone that you know. The cost of that is $6. Just ask for the CD, Hot Button Questions, when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or order it online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, we thank you for listening today. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. John MacArthur begins a series of timeless and practical messages that, you could say, cover the fundamental principles of his 40-year ministry. Join us for that tomorrow on the next Grace to You.